Heavenly Father, as we've just heard, you've given us a book in which you communicate who you are to us. You reveal to us your character, your attributes. Father, that you are full of mercy and steadfast love, that you are just, that you are a holy, a three times holy God, and that by no means you will acquit the guilty. But Father God, we know that on the cross of Christ, as the psalmist says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. It's where your justice is perfectly satisfied, because it was your Son that bore your wrath for our sins. Therefore, we can be declared righteous when we come to you in faith, trusting in Christ, the provision of sins that he has made and offers freely to all who would believe and repent and turn away from their sin. Oh, Father, how good you are. And in your word, you tell us of this good news, and of your word, you show us as followers of Jesus how to live, how to grow in our joy and adoration and love for you, how to live lives more like Christ. What a marvelous thing, Father. This is your grace, and that you would even communicate this to us. We're undeserving in every way. Yet when we believe on Christ, we're told we have the right to become children of God. And you love to speak to your children. And Father, help your children to love to speak more to you. And as we enter this month of prayer, we need you to help us with this. Father, the flesh does not want to pray. Would your Spirit be powerfully at work in us, convicting us, moving within us, motivating us to come together and to lift our voices to you, O Father God. So we pray that you would revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you, and show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let us see your hand move in marvelous ways for your name's sake. Father, help your church learn to pray, to love to pray, to see our own lives changed through humbly acknowledging our weakness and inability to bring about heart change in ourselves, but to call on you, to cry out to you. Oh, Father, you are able. You're able to move mountains. You're able to save the hardest of hearts, but you'd love to hear your children ask you for it. So, Father, help us. Father, we pray to you for those that we know within our community that are scared and continually growing in fatigue over this lockdown. We pray for safety, especially for the elderly and the vulnerable. We think of the Trillium Care Home in town, the Bethany Care Home. For all those, Lord, who could be unwell, would you bring healing? Father, we pray to you for those within our own fellowship. We think of Flory and Judy. Would you bring the healing and the easing of pain that they would so desire and are asking you for? Father, too, we pray for our young people. Oh, Lord, that they would all grow up with a genuine and deep and constantly growing love for you. Father, we pray for our government, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them hearts that love you and want to honor you. And we pray for the schools that are opening, Lord, that you would grant safety to teachers and students. Father God, that you would be moving everything in our province and country toward a place in which we can open again and meet freely with each other. Lord, would you bring the season to an end, and would we see it soon? But we know that as you in your infinite wisdom have allowed us to go through this, you have reasons, and you are working all things for good. We know that. And as a church, we can stand on that in confidence. So, Lord, help us to love each other, to love our community in this time the very best that we can. Spirit, be guiding us and leading us to see the opportunities. Father, we thank you for how you've provided for us in this time, for all those who've been able to give and support the work of the ministry here. We thank you because we know that all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. You see us. You know us. You love us. You're patient with us. We pray that you'd use us. Now prepare us to hear your holy, inspired word in your name. Amen. Amen. I ask if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, that you would open them with me to Acts chapter 6. We're continuing our studies in Acts as we are seeing the Holy Spirit work through these redeemed yet sinful and growing and constantly being shaped men and women of God in this early Jerusalem church. But before we jump into what the Lord would show us this evening, let's read his word and just have it brought before us. So Acts chapter 6, and I just ask that you'd follow with me as I read the first portion here, Acts chapter 6, 1 to 7. I'll just give you a moment to turn. It reads verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Just by way of opening remarks, I want to say that the beautiful truth that we see over and over again in Acts is that when the gospel is proclaimed, when the word of God is preached, and people are called to believe on Christ, and the Spirit of God works in the hearts of the hearers, people repent and believe on Christ. And the church grows. And this growth is always great cause for celebration and rejoicing. Why? Because we know that even heaven rejoices when a person believes, is freed from the penalty of their sin, enters into the kingdom of God. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Over one sinner. So like the father in the parable who celebrates his prodigal son coming home, the church must join heaven and celebrate and praise God for each and every person that believes the gospel and is saved. So if you've trusted and are resting on Christ for your salvation, have you ever stopped to think about that at the moment, the very moment you placed your faith in him, that heaven, that God, the angels, all the heavenly beings were celebrating and rejoicing over you and your new life in Jesus. The moment you chose to follow Christ, heaven erupted with celebration. And if you haven't trusted Jesus, please know it's imperative that you do so. The Bible describes it as a life and death matter. So God is saying to you right now through his word, come home like the prodigal son. Come home. I'm waiting for you. I'm wanting you. Jesus says, come to me. So go to the Father with all your sin, with all your regrets and shame. He promises to receive you and to make you his own. The truth is that God celebrates sinners come home, each and every single one, which means God celebrates true church growth. True church growth being new believers coming into the family of God. But what Acts also teaches us is that church growth, though yes, it is cause for much praise and rejoicing, often also brings with it challenges and difficulties for the church, such as the significant problem we see here in Acts 6. So would you please look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Jerusalem church was once again growing. It says that disciples, and disciples are believers, they're those who have trusted in and are following the Lord Jesus Christ, were rising in number. What a marvelous thing. Why was this happening? Because for the glory of God, the Spirit of God was working through the powerful Word of God, which we just heard about. And this Word of God was being proclaimed through the believers in God. And the result, as Luke tells us in verse 1, was more children of God. This is how our Father works. And chapter 5 of Acts left off telling us that though the apostles had been thrown into prison and freed from prison, and also chapter 5 verse 40 says that they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Verse 41 then says, then they left the presence of the council, and get this, they did something that none of us would naturally do in our sinful flesh. It says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were full of joy because they just got beaten for Jesus. And then this is what they do after, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they just get beaten and then they go knocking on doors with the gospel from house to house. So though there was a violent attempt from the priests and the rulers to stop the spread of the good news of Jesus the Christ, the gospel kept going out through these bold and courageous believers. And God blessed it by bringing more sinners out of darkness, out of slavery to sin and the evil one, and into his light and into gospel-believing, preaching church. When God saves a person, we know that his will is always for them to be committed to a body of believers and to grow alongside other Christians. That's what it means to be a disciple, following Jesus together. We need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But get this, the Jerusalem church at this point was now an estimated 20,000 believers strong. 20,000 believers strong. And those are all brothers and sisters. But as verse 1 says, when this growth was happening, it caused a major issue to arise. As it almost always does, growing led to growing pains. Growing led to growing pains. Perhaps you've, or someone you know, has gone through this, but when I was a younger boy and going through my growing years, I would sometimes wake up in the middle of the night experiencing just awful and sharp pain in my legs. And my mom would come in and say, it's simply growing pains. It didn't help me a lot to know what it was. But anyways, being a nurse, I just trusted her. I toughed it out, and eventually, after those years, never had it again. It's actually called Osgood-Slaughter disease. It's not actually a disease. It's just something that especially active young people go through when they're growing. Growing pains. The same goes for groups of people, like businesses or organizations. When they get bigger, all of a sudden, what used to be easy, like managing the books, or like all communicating with each other or organizing things, it now takes more effort. It gets harder. Why? Because there's more people. We see this in families. The husband and wife who have two kids, a three-bedroom house, a vehicle that comfortably fits everyone, finances that aren't overly strained, they're sailing along pretty easily in life. And you can imagine this. Perhaps you can relate or someone you know can relate to this. Pretty soon, they get that wonderful news then that mom is expecting twins. And pretty soon, once that family goes from 4 to 6, what used to be easy isn't so easy anymore. Ideally, now they need more rooms in their home. They need to start thinking of upgrading from a car to a van, or if you're from Norwich, you got one or two choices. It's either a Ford Flex or a Dodge Caravan. And there's going to be more strain in some areas of the family, and there needs to be change and adjustments in order to make it all work. Growing families are a beautiful thing, but with it comes growing pains. Friends, the same goes for churches. When the gospel is being preached and people are being saved because God is working, praise the Lord. But also, expect challenges to come with it. Eventually, in a church, you'll start running out of places for people to sit. And that's a minor issue. We'll welcome that, but it's a real thing. It's a growing pain. So more chairs, maybe a larger space is needed. Perhaps the leadership actually thinks and prays about sending a group of the people out to plant a new church in a place that needs the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing, and we pray for that day here. But also more people in a church means that now there's more felt and real needs within that church family. The current leadership will no longer be able to cope caring well for everyone. So careful thought needs to be given to how the church can increase its capacity to teach and love everyone in the way that God would have us. Because every person is precious in the eyes of God. It needs to be nurtured and cared for and shepherded so that they grow to be more like Christ. So we, Norwich Baptist Church, need to be, and we're going the whole month of February praying for the kingdom of God to grow here. But with growth will come some growing pains. Now, I certainly hope that using the term growing pains, I don't want you to think that all growth is negative, not at all, or leading to something that's necessarily painful. But the point is that growth will present challenges that require adjustments in order to overcome those challenges. And also, church, we certainly don't need to worry about these potential challenges because we have God's help and guidance. We can trust Him to give us wisdom when we ask Him for it. And with that, we can overcome these challenges. And here's the point, and we're going to see this in our text. Our prayer is that we would overcome them in a way that we all come out of it stronger together. Stronger together. For us as a church, a growing pain, it's not actually a pain at all. It's a wonderful thing, is that within the last 6 months, we've gone from having just a handful of young people, pretty much the Orem kids, to now over a dozen. And that's something that we're so thankful for. But the reality is something has to be done for them. There needs to be change or something new for them. And that's exactly how the Lord has led us. And we're excited to see how He uses the new soul group for these young people. And this is dear to us because we know that they are dear to God. Let's look back at our text now, and let's identify with each other. What was the growing pain in this Jerusalem church? Spot the growing pain. Verse 1, part B says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. We already know that many, especially widows, would have been dependent on the church for their material needs. And thus far, the church had succeeded in providing for them. They'd done a great job in making sure that everyone had enough. And we know this from places like Acts 2, verse 45. It says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And Acts 4, verse 34 says that there was not a needy person among them. Because, we're told in Acts 4, members of their church were selling their lands and houses, and then they were taking the proceeds, handing them over to the apostles who were responsible for distributing them to any who had need. Verse 35. The apostles were overseeing all of this, and everyone had enough. But the structure of, may we call it member care or widow care, it worked well for a time. But now, as verse 1 tells us, it's failing. It's failing. Widows are going without because they are being, verse 1, neglected in the daily distribution. And let's be clear, this is serious. It's serious. The church is no longer fulfilling James 1, verse 27, which teaches the church's responsibility to widows. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." God's word is abundantly clear that God has a heart for widows. God even gave Israel specific instructions to ensure that widows and the poor would be cared for. We see this in places like Leviticus 19, 9, and 10, but also here, and I'm going to read it for us, Deuteronomy, and I invite you to flip there if you'd like, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 to 21. Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 21. The instructions to Israel went like this. Verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf," and a sheaf is a bundle of grain, "forget your sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." The same thing for Israel's olive harvest. "When you beat your olive trees," which is the way of harvesting the olives, "you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow." So God's saying, collect your olives from your trees once, but whatever remains, whatever you don't get off the first time, let it be. It's for the needy and the destitute person to pick off and to have for themselves. And verse 21 essentially says the same thing for when they harvest their grapes. This is God being the loving and compassionate God that He is. He's making a way for the needy and the destitute to be provided for. Why? So that everyone has enough. So, question time. Can anyone remember the Old Testament person who is an example of someone who needed to rely on and benefited from this system? There's Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, two widows who would have had a hard time surviving if it was not for God making a way for the marginalized and the needy to be provided for. We also see God's heart for widows in the New Testament. In the instructions given to the church, for example, Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, he explains that the elderly and the godly widows who have no family to care for them should be enrolled to receive financial support, financial help from the church. 1 Timothy 5, 9 to 16 says this. Paul says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age." So elderly, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. "If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." So godly, but refuse to enroll younger widows. "For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So those three things, elderly, godly, no family to care for them. These are the people the church is called to especially care and provide for. And though this Jerusalem church in Acts is certainly to serve as an example to us of what church should look like, of what a church should be, Luke is telling us clearly here, and he already has many times, that this is not a perfect church. Friends, there is no perfect church. We shouldn't be surprised at this, because as long as church is made up of people like you and me, imperfect, redeemed sinners who are all works in progress, praise God, church will be a very imperfect place. And sadly, the Jerusalem church was failing in the area of caring for widows. Tony Merida says on this point, even good churches fail at some things, at least temporarily. But it was not only a matter of certain widows sadly not getting enough. But mark this issue was a massive threat on the unity of the church. The Jerusalem church was culturally diverse. We know this from Acts chapter 2 and from verse 1 that we see before us. And this issue was actually putting one group within the church against another large group within the church. Sadly, it became a case of Hellenists versus the Hebrews. Verse 1 says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Let's pause for a moment. The Hellenists were Christians who were Jewish, but who spoke Greek. They were Greek-speaking Jews because they had been raised and had come from the diaspora, which just means essentially areas far away from Jerusalem. They also likely were thought of as being second class for these reasons. So this created a language barrier, but also very likely some friction with the other major group, which we're told here, are the Hebrews. And the Hebrews are the Jewish Christians who were native to that area. And therefore, they spoke the native language, Aramaic. So they're Aramaic-speaking Jews. And there's a good chance that this group, they would have seen themselves as superior to the other group. So not only would these two groups be having trouble communicating with each other, I mean, you can imagine if that was the case in our church, two groups and they spoke languages that they couldn't understand, they would have real trouble having fellowship with one another, building relationships with one another. But these two groups, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews, they would have had trouble in those areas, but also there were the cultural tensions. And now, on top of all that, someone's friend who is a dear old sweet lady isn't getting enough food. She's being neglected. While the sweet old widows from the other group, they're getting more than enough. Talk about a recipe for disaster. This particular issue would be like throwing a match into an already flammable situation. And just imagine, what if you were involved? What if you loved one of these widows who was involved in being neglected? This issue would have been emotional. Have been highly sensitive, something you'd be afraid to bring up in conversation. It is a heated topic. Perhaps you'd be tempted, because we're humans. Whenever we sense that something's not fair, we feel justified to get angry. Perhaps you'd be tempted to blame the other side, which Luke tells us is exactly what was happening. Verse 1 says that though the Hellenists had a legitimate grievance, let's not overlook that, they had a very real and valid reason to be upset, they were handling it sinfully. It says that they raised a complaint against their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. They were complaining. Complaining is sin. They likely perceived the issue of their widows being neglected as discrimination. So in their eyes, this is really serious. And we can agree with them. But instead of gently raising the concern to the apostles, they pointed the finger and complained. And few things disrupt the unity of a church like complaining. So this is the picture of the church in Acts 6. People are hungry. People are angry. And we all know that's already a bad situation. But there's injustice. And the unity that should be being maintained is being instead shattered by this conflict. Add all this up and you get a really sad image of a divided church with a witness that's going to be damaged and weakened. So friends, this is a crisis. This is a crisis. Which is why, and I love this, the apostles jump into crisis mode. And this is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of conflict within a group being quickly resolved in a godly manner. We know that the church will always need to practice conflict resolution because as long as we're all sinners, there'll be conflict within our churches. But if we learn this lesson from these apostles and this church, we will always, as a fellowship, be much, much better off. Verse 2 says, this is apostles in crisis mode. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So the apostles say to the people, we see the issue. And we've got a plan to fix it. But first, we all need to talk about it together. So church-wide fellowship meeting now. It says, verse 2, they summoned the full number of the disciples. So if you're a believer, if you're in our church, and you've got a pulse, you need to be at this meeting. They summoned the full number. So they all gather, and before the apostles explain their plan that's going to resolve this, they first, mark this, explain their priorities. They explain their priorities. They say, verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not right. It's not acceptable or appropriate in the eyes of God, nor would it be good for you for us to step away from our first priority, which is the ministry of the word. At first, it sounds like they're saying to these hurt and hungry people, not our problem. Deal with it yourselves. But that's exactly the opposite of what they're saying. They know that to truly resolve the issue and help the church, that they must first make sure that they as leaders hold to their God-given priorities, which is to care for the spiritual needs of the body. Both non-believers, so evangelism, and believers, teaching, preaching, discipleship. Because if a physically hungry church is a bad thing, which it is, we see it here, a spiritually hungry, a spiritually famished or malnourished church is a tragedy and displeasing to our God. One commentator, Al Mohler, says here that the church is created by God's word and sustained by God's word. Indeed, without the word of God, a church ceases to be a church. Thus, the apostles prioritized God's word even above the physical needs of the congregation. Tony Merida adds here and says, the apostles realize that if they don't preach the gospel, then there will soon be no church. So the apostles say, yes, serving tables, it's very important to us. But we must not give up preaching the word of God. Those are our priorities. Now here's our plan. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. So the apostles say, yes, we most definitely care about your widows, about their physical needs, but Here's the thing. When this whole church got started, there was only a dozen of them. Now, because of God working, there's hundreds, if not thousands of them, and we just can't do it all on our own anymore. Forgive me if this sounds silly, but who here likes jam or peanut butter on their toast in the morning? I'm a peanut butter guy, and if you ask my wife, she'd say I have a real issue. But apart from that, what the apostles are saying is essentially the same as this. Imagine that you're in the routine, right? This wonderful habit of putting a good scoop, and I mean a healthy scoop, of jam or peanut butter and spreading it nice and thick on a piece of toast, a normal-sized piece of toast. All is well, right? Great tasting breakfast. Not always the most nutritious, but great tasting. But what if you take that same size scoop of jam, but you make that piece of toast bigger and bigger and then bigger? What happens? Well, the jam is spread too thin now. You need more. There's not enough to go around. It's not near as good anymore. Well, the apostles are saying the number of people, okay, the piece of toast has gotten huge. It's an estimated 20,000 people. And by trying to care for all of them ourselves, we're getting spread too thin. We're men. We're made from dust just like you. We have limits, God-given limits, that if we're to honor him, we need to stay within. And we're only going to let you down. Actually, we're already letting you down. And we're going to dishonor our Lord if we keep trying to do it all on our own. So we need help, they say. We need godly men of good character. It says verse 3, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So mark this, not clever men, not wealthy men, not men who have excelled in business. Yes, that may be true of them, but that's not the qualifications. Godly men, they say, who are believers and who have wisdom and the Spirit of God powerfully at work within them. The apostles say, verse 3, you pick these guys and we'll appoint them. And this sounds a lot like Moses back in Exodus 18. And if you're able, I invite you to flip there with me. We're going all through the Bible this evening. What a wonderful thing. But Exodus 18, verses 13 to 26. Moses found himself virtually in the same situation as the apostles. Exodus 18 tells us that from morning until evening, people were coming to Moses. And Moses was judging the cases that the people of Israel brought to him. If someone had a problem, they brought it to Moses, and he would open up the Word of God to it and instruct them and judge them. The problem was that there were too many of these people in too many cases. And what he was doing was simply unsustainable. Moses said, if you're there in Exodus 18, this is verse 16, that whenever the people have a dispute, it says, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them to know the statutes of God and his laws. Great. But then Jethro, as the chapter continues to tell us, Moses' father-in-law, he comes to visit, and he sees this, and he sees the danger in it. He said, verse 17, to Moses, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Moses, you're going to burn yourself out. Also, this isn't good for anyone. Verse 19, he says, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Does this sound familiar? Godly character. And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you. And in this case, friends, easy is good. And they will bear the burden with you. You can't do it alone, he says. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. Great. He says it's good for your well-being, Moses. It's good for the people's well-being. So listen to this advice. The apostles in our text, like Moses, are humbly accepting that they need help. And they're even willing to hand off some of the responsibility. They want to be able to give this up to someone else who's able to fully focus on it. And we know that even this can be really hard for us to do. There's the saying, if you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. Well, that's not healthy, and that's not how the apostles are looking at it. They're not looking to micromanage. They're not looking to control everything. They want to hand off these responsibilities so that they can focus and fully immerse themselves and give themselves to that which God has given to them as their primary calling, which is verse 4. The apostles say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To prayer and to the ministry of the word. Let us focus on that. Mark this, this is not just a matter of wisdom for the apostles. This is a matter of obedience. Jesus had set for them their priorities. They didn't get to choose them. Jesus had told them, Matthew 28, 19 to 20, keep your eye out here for prayer and the ministry of the word. He said, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Right there, ministry of the word, evangelism and missions. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them, again, ministry of the word. Preaching, teaching, discipleship. To observe all that I have commanded you. All that I've commanded. So a lot of discipleship. And then Acts 1 verse 8. Jesus has called these believers to devote themselves to witnessing. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. Again, ministry of the word. And the apostles could not neglect this high calling. They had to listen to Jesus. Ministry of the word. But how about prayer? Well, the apostles had also seen from Jesus the need to prioritize prayer. Because Jesus himself prioritized prayer. And if he did, how much more should we? Jesus would withdraw even at times to pray and to be alone with the Father. When others wanted him to be doing other types of ministry. For example, in Luke 5, right after Jesus healed a man with leprosy, a tremendous miracle. Verse 15, so Luke 5, 15 says, but now, even more, the report about him went abroad. So he did this, and the news spread. And great crowds, it says, gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmity. So news spreads, people hear, and now they're making a beeline to see Jesus. In verse 16, but this is what he does. He says, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He would withdraw. The people wanted him preaching and healing, which are all good things. These are all things that Jesus devoted a lot of his time to. But Jesus stops here doing all of that. He goes away by himself and he prays. He prays. That's how much our Lord prioritized prayer. We know he devoted whole nights to prayer. Luke 6, verse 12 says, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. If he can do it for a whole night, we can do it for 1 hour each night of February. About prayer, Tony Merida says, prayer is at the heart of pastoral ministry. Everything begins and ends with prayer. So this was the apostles' decision. They felt it right to relieve themselves of some of their duties so that they could devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 4. And let's Continue, verse 5. Look how the people responded to this. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, pleased everyone. Everyone heard it and thought, yes, this is right and good. And it's true that churches should not only be accepting of their pastors and elders devoting themselves to the Word of God in prayer, but it should be an expectation of the congregation that their elders and pastors be devoting themselves to the Word of God in prayer, and that they be held accountable to do that. And then the church began choosing qualified men to fill the role. Verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus. Notice how these are Greek names. And Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. It's possible. We don't know for sure. But that they chose Hellenists. Remember, Greek-speaking Jews, in order to care for these Hellenist widows. But then verse 6 says, they brought these men, it says, before the apostles. And the apostles prayed, and they laid hands on them. So what do they mean by the laying on of hands? Well, the laying on of hands was to confer authority. It was commissioning them into this ministry. This was the ceremony in which they were being sent out, given authority to do the role of service, of caring for the body in this very tangible way, caring for their physical needs. And this is the same as when Moses actually was handing over the torch, so to speak, to his successor, Joshua. Numbers 27, verse 18. We see this. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Again, does that not sound familiar? Full of the Spirit? And lay your hand on him. And this was Moses commissioning Joshua to be the new leader of Israel. And we know that Paul and the elders did this too for Timothy, this young pastor. But here in verse 6, this is the apostles appointing these seven men into the ministry of managing the daily distribution, caring for the physical needs of the church body. They're not called deacons here. That word's not used to describe them. But the role and the responsibility they have seems, yes, to line up with that of a deacon, which we learn more about. Paul explains it in 1 Timothy 3. There's qualifications for someone to be a deacon and serve in that way, in that office. So now the Jerusalem church, they've just expanded their leadership. And they've done this so that they can better care for both the spiritual and physical needs of the church body. Both are important. And this, how they've gone about making this change, it would resolve the issue of the neglected widows, great, but also it would help to maintain that precious unity of the church. But before going on to verse 7 and seeing just how God blessed this, let's just stop, and I think it's only right that we take our hats off for a moment for this Jerusalem congregation. Yes, we know that anything good that we do, it's a work of God. He gets the credit. This was God working in them. But we can commend our Jerusalem brothers and sisters in Christ for how they were willing to listen and to trust their leaders, and for how they were willing to embrace a significant change in their church. We know that change, or the proposal to change, can be one of the most difficult and controversial things a church goes through. Often, a conflict can come when change is suggested or change is pursued. And this can happen even for good and exciting change in a church. The truth is, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I think it's true. The truth is that if you've been in a church for more than a week, you've experience this to some degree. Change is hard. We as people, we like to get into a rut and stay there. Why change something if it's been that way forever? We like to be creatures of habit. We've seen this. But in this case, the believers, they knew change was needed. And together they supported and they embraced it. So not only in these six verses do I think we see the godliness and maturity of these, well, apostles and these seven men that were appointed to be the servers, But we also see godliness and maturity in this entire church. Lastly now, verse 7. Look how God blesses and uses this change. When the apostles were able to fully devote themselves to the word of God and prayer, and the physical needs were being cared for by these new 7 appointed men, look what God does. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How amazing. We know that back in verse 1, if you just look up in the passage, that back then the disciples were increasing. Then there was the conflict. But after the issue was resolved, the unity is restored, the witness is strengthened of the church, and the leadership structure is in place, allowing these apostles to fully invest themselves into preaching and teaching of the word. Verse 7 then says, the word of God continued to increase. This is the result. The church kept growing. In verse 7, the disciples multiplied greatly in that city. More believers. Again. And if that's not good enough, keep reading verse 7. Luke tells us that the priests, these are the Jewish priests, who have appeared in Acts to be the ones who were most opposed to the gospel and to the apostles' ministry, they're now embracing the gospel. Imagine that. Surrendering themselves to Jesus, and Luke says, becoming obedient to the faith, which is just another way of saying repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ and being saved. So just imagine, I want you to do this. Imagine in your minds for a moment the person that you know, perhaps it's family or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, the person that is most hardened and resistant to the gospel. And I mean, they want nothing to do with it. Maybe they don't want even anything to do with you because they know you're a Christian. Then I want you to imagine, what a thought. The church absolutely exploding with growth because them and all their friends who are just like them are giving up the fight finally and now humbly and joyfully submitting to Christ Jesus. Friends, this is what our God does. His hand is never too short to save. Amen? There is no heart too hard for him. He blesses and works through his word to save lost sinners. No one's out of reach of his love. And these priests, they were the ones that were even causing the suffering of the apostles. Isn't this amazing? And these priests, they had heard the gospel. They had seen the believers suffer for the gospel. We have to think that that had an impact on them. But now a great many of them, Luke tells us, want to embrace the gospel too. So in closing, I want us to see that though the Jerusalem church was experiencing a major growing pain, okay, it was real. It was the neglect of some of their widows, and this was a threat to their unity. In the end, it didn't turn out to be a pain at all for the church. But rather, mark this, it was a growing opportunity. Yes, it was a serious issue, but when the leaders, and this is key, when the leaders and the church as a whole addressed it with wisdom and a desire to be obedient, to keep following God, they came out of it stronger together. Not only that, but God continued to use them to witness and to bring new life and forgiveness to the lost through the gospel. The challenge and trial that they faced, it was a big one. It was something that God used to shape them and grow them as a church. So what's the application to us? What's the application to you? If you're listening and you're from a different church, this application stands for you as well. Let's not look at the difficulties and the conflict that come our way and then think that it's automatically time to get discouraged or that it's time to be tempted to even turn on one another within the church or to throw the towel in on our ministry and our witness. No, just the opposite. Let's see these and view these as opportunities to grow and opportunities to change both in our individual and personal lives and in the church, changing for the glory of God and for the advance of the gospel. There will always be trials and suffering. But let's view them as opportunities for God to be that gracious, wonderful potter who shapes his vessels for his glory. That we would see it as opportunities that we as a church can look and see the needs and to meet the needs and to see if there's any way that we can get the word of God to those who need to hear it and respond and give themselves to Christ. Friends, we're in a terrible season right now. This lockdown's hard. For some, it's getting harder and harder. Some have hardly been out of their homes for a year. And we're praying, and we're going to pray for all through February for this to come to an end. But what if we viewed, and I'm encouraged because as a church, we have viewed COVID this way. What if we viewed it as an opportunity to see what God wants to do with us? See what God wants to do dealing lovingly and graciously with his people for his glory. And what does he want to do in our community? What kind of opportunities are there now for us to use wisdom and even creativity to reach out in need so that others, like these priests in verse 7, come into contact and encounter Jesus Christ and are never the same again? Amen.